We've gathered this morning to worship a God whose righteousness is displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us proclaim that gospel in word and song together this morning. Stand, please, as we sing the doxology. It's number 39 if you need the text. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we do rejoice that you have provided for us such a great salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, that you are the one true God, the God above all other so-called gods, and that you are working history to your eternally appointed end in which all things will be set right. Father, we live in an age where much is not yet set right. We deal with that on a daily, sometimes hourly basis. The way in which the sin that entered this world through Adam warps and destroys and corrupts our bodies and relationships and governance and so many things as the created world in this corruption works against us. And Father, we long for things to be set right. Father, we rejoice in knowing that you will make all things new. And that you have secured this through Jesus Christ, who has come and has taken this curse upon himself. And at the cross, the curse itself is put to death. And Father, we look for his coming and the restoration of all things. But even now, Father, you've given us this great privilege of preaching this good news that in Christ salvation and righteousness are now made available to those who will put their trust in Christ. Father, as we spend time in your word this morning and we see this text in which Paul boldly declares that he is not ashamed of the gospel, I pray that we too would not be ashamed of the gospel, but that we would recognize in this message, this truth that you've entrusted to us is the power of salvation for all who will believe. And Father, I pray that it would be the case this morning that all of us who are under the sound of the preaching of this gospel would believe this truth, and in this way that we would glorify your Son, whom you've appointed the Savior of all who believe. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your hymnal. Turn to 200. I have the wrong number here. 45. 245 in our hymnals. Rejoice, the Lord is King. 245. Thank you. Please be seated. As men come to receive our offering this morning, let's pray and for the offering and especially for our meeting this afternoon as well. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship and giving. We are grateful, Father, for your kindness to our church now over so many decades. From its founding, you've preserved it to this day. And Father, I pray that you would keep watch over our church, chiefly that we would be faithful in preaching the message that you've entrusted to us. And Father, I pray that it would be the case that until Christ comes, we would preach the same message that was handed down from Jesus to the apostles to this day. Father, keep watch over us. May we be faithful to the task that you've given us. And Father, I pray as we meet this afternoon and we seek in a practical way to determine the best way to do that, that you would give us biblical priorities and a unity of spirit in a way that would bring glory to Christ, who is the Lord of the church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 1 this morning. We've begun in this month a new series on the book of Romans that I suspect will take us at least this year and probably a couple of years. Lord willing, Romans is such a rich, rich book. And honestly, our passage this morning is considered by, I think, most commentators, as I was reading this week, to be kind of the defining two verses of the entire book. This is where Paul sets forth the thesis of the book of Romans. And so a rich passage ahead of us here this morning. I've asked you to turn to Romans 1, but I'm going to start by reading a passage from 2 Peter. And I want you to hear this, particularly the last phrase, because I think it's relevant to our passage in Romans this morning. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, "Since all these things," the whole world, "is thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn?" There's a lot in there I could talk about, but I'm not. Listen to this last verse. "But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." Captivated by that last phrase. When you think of the new heavens and the new earth, it is not wrong for us to anticipate the delights of the new heavens and the new earth. These last couple of weeks, we've had multiple people in the church, some scheduled, some less scheduled, in the hospital with serious issues, surgeries planned, surgeries upcoming in the week ahead. And we recognize, and there's a million examples that we could give, we recognize that this world is broken in so many ways. And one of the reasons we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth is that things that are broken and painful will be set right. But one of the ways in which we should frame that, right? Hear Peter's words here. The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that word righteousness there, and I want you to start working this with me, because this is going to be relevant to, I think, what Paul is arguing in the book of Romans. When we think of righteousness there, the word righteousness for us tends to conjure up the idea of moral goodness, right? That when we think of the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, we think of righteousness meaning that there's no sinfulness. But that word righteousness in Scripture, and this, I'm going to tie this into Habakkuk and into Romans. When we think of the new heavens and the new earth being in a place where righteousness dwells, I want you to understand that's not separate from everything we talked about with everything being set right. Right? In the new heavens and the new earth, there is no sin. And because there's no sin, all those other things are set right as well. Right? Righteousness dwells. Let me offer you a caution. I'll crack open the politics can of worms, but we're not going to spend a lot of time in that can of worms. It's amazing to me how much Christians, conservative Christians, tend to be more looking forward to Christ coming in heaven when there's a Democrat in office. That was the wrong time to amen, Gene. That when you get a guy in office that you like his policies, we sometimes lose sight of the fact that, we still live in a very broken world. And no matter how much you like or dislike the current occupant in office, he's not going to make it, this. He will not make this the world where righteousness dwells. Does that make sense? Right. That we should have this longing as those who live in a world that is full of so much brokenness, which is rooted in the fact that we live in a world cursed by sin. We long for a world in which righteousness dwells. Right? I want you to see, I'm going to kind of get ahead, we'll come back to this later on. Do you understand that's what was Habakkuk's heartburn? right? Is he's looking at the sinfulness of the people of God and he says, God, fix it. And God says, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to bring in the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, that's not fixing it. Because they're wicked too. And God acknowledges that, right? I mean, this is that whole idea where Habakkuk says they're like fishermen who go out and dominate the fish. And then because of their dominance, they exalt their fish nets as idols and they worship their own fish nets, right? That's what he compares the Babylonians to. And Habakkuk is over here saying, God, at the very least, we're the people of God. Why would you use them to conquer us? And we still live in a world with this unresolved unrighteousness. As I mentioned, we're in Romans this morning. Romans 1, we have so far in our series of Romans, we've done an overview of kind of the whole book and the setting behind it. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, a church, unlike many of the letters that Paul writes in the New Testament, a church that Paul didn't start and hasn't visited, that he doesn't have a lot of firsthand knowledge of this church. But Paul has completed his missionary journeys, and as far as Paul is concerned, he is finished preaching the gospel basically from Jerusalem all the way up to Greece. That whole area of the world, Paul says, I'm done there, right? And the reason that Paul says he's done there is Paul looks at his calling, his mission that's been given to him by Jesus as to go to places where the gospel hasn't been preached and to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, to see a church established. Once a church is established there, Paul says, you guys can take it from here. I'm going to the next place, right? Where Paul aims to go, we read in Romans 15, where Paul is aiming to go is Spain. And from the perspective of the Roman Empire, Paul is looking to go to the end of the world, right? This is the edge of the map, globe. I don't know what he would have had, right? And he wants to go to Rome basically as a launching point to get to Spain. And so he's writing to the church at Rome, and because of the mission that he's setting out on, because he doesn't have a firsthand relationship with the church at Rome, Paul writes this gem of a letter for us in which he writes to the church at Rome and essentially says, here, what I want to do in these 15 chapters is summarize the gospel that I preach. Right? It's what makes Romans such a great book. And so we've gone through the first couple of paragraphs where Paul uses a pretty standard for his day letter format and is already cluing us in to the major theme of the book, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that God has brought salvation in the exaltation of Jesus Christ, that he has declared Christ, right? This is what we looked at a lot last week, that in the resurrection, the Father has declared Jesus the rightful king of the whole world. Right? That's that language that Jesus says after the resurrection. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. It's the language of Psalm 2 where God says to the Davidic king, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and you will rule them with a rod of iron. Jesus is that son of David. And the message of Scripture is that one day he's going to come and take that rightful inheritance. He will be the king of the whole world. Right? In the meantime, this is starting to set the table for our text this morning. We who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, are sent as sort of advanced messengers. Right? We're there to proclaim as the because it's king language, and because most of us are unfamiliar with kings, this comes up in like medieval images in my mind here, right? But we are the ones who sort of ride into a town with the king. We know he's coming, and we are there to proclaim the message of the king in advance of his coming. This is what Paul is going to say here. He said, look at the end of verse 15. I want you to see there's a connection here. He says, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And that's the end of the introduction. But there's a connection. I want you to see this. Why is he eager to preach the gospel in Rome? Well, there's a connecting word, and our text this morning is verses 16 and 17. So follow along as I read. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is a rich text. Nearly every phrase here is of enormous significance. The first thing I want you to see in the text, right, if you have it open in front of you, is just a little structural thing. These are things worth paying attention to as you're reading your Bible so that we read from the text what's in the text. So if you're a Bible marking sort of person, there's three of the same word here I want you to underline. Look at the beginning of verse 16, for, and then the next phrase starts with for, and then verse 17 starts with for. Do you see that? Right? And what you've got is a text that just builds on itself. Paul says, I want to preach the gospel in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Do you see how that builds the whole way? Right? Paul is telling you why the gospel matters, why he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's worth pausing, thinking about what it would mean to be ashamed of the gospel. Paul is certainly a wonderful example of someone who was zealous to preach the message of Christ. I think there are few of us who could say as boldly as Paul does, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Is that fair? Right? Why is it that we are sometimes ashamed of the gospel? I don't mean ashamed in the sense that you're ashamed maybe that you believe it, but ashamed in the sense, right, Paul is connecting it to what he said in verse 15. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel because I'm not ashamed of it. When I say that sometimes we're ashamed of it, is we don't often show the eagerness to share and speak of the gospel that Paul did. Why is that? It's often said, and I don't think this is without reason, one of the reasons that we're reluctant sometimes to engage in a conversation about the gospel with people is either we don't know how, or related to that, that fear that they might ask us something that we don't have a good answer for. Right? And I'm sympathetic to that. I think that's important. I think it is something that we should work to having good answers for the questions that our friends and neighbors might raise about the gospel. But what I fear, and I'm not finger pointing here, because I will confess, I don't think I'm as free and bold with the gospel as Paul was. What I fear of our being ashamed of the gospel, how do I want to say this? We believe it mostly. Let me give you a trivial illustration of this. When I was in high school, the Christian high school I went to, it's a Christian high school, it's a public high school thing. You have to do these fundraisers, right? Anyone ever have to do the fundraisers? I hate fundraisers. I hate fundraisers. And just for this sermon, I looked this up, and this company still exists. World's Finest Chocolate. Right? Anyone ever had to sell World's Finest Chocolate candy bars? I when I got on their website, I will say this. When I was a kid, they were bigger. They've gotten a lot smaller in 25 years or whatever since I was selling World's Finest Chocolate candy bars. and they were $1 a piece or $2 a piece or something like that. You know, I think these were for band. We had to sell these. And so they'd give you, here's a box of candy bars. And you always had like a couple of the kids who, you know, they'd camp out in front of a bowling alley and they'd sell boxes and boxes, and they were the all-star fundraisers. My parents bought lots of boxes. No, they bought more chocolate than I sold, right? And I don't want to make excuses. I'm going to make an excuse. I'm not sure that the world's finest chocolate candy bars actually are the world's finest chocolate. They're okay, right? But I've had better. And for me, as someone who doesn't love sales just across the board, it is exceedingly difficult for me to come to you and try to persuade you that you really ought to buy something that's just sort of mediocre. I know, I mean, like by definition, it's overpriced because it's a fundraiser, right? Like, that's literally why it exists. It exists to be overpriced, right? And here I am coming to you and saying, you should buy this candy bar. And there's a nagging voice in the back of my own mind, even as a kid, that says, I wouldn't buy it. There are people that are natural salesmen that are capable of selling a product they don't believe in. I'm not that guy, right? And I don't think most of us have that gift. I think it's easy for us sometimes. So if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you know what I'm about to say is wrong. It is not the case that we can believe that Christianity is true for us, but it's not true for other people. But it's easy for us to kind of subconsciously accept that. That I trust Christ, and I'm glad I trust Christ. But it's really audacious of me to tell my neighbor that he also must trust Christ. But if the gospel's true, your neighbor must trust Christ. Not by compulsion, not by, you know, you don't twist his arm behind his back. Those aren't the methods that we're authorized to preach, to persuade, to teach, to explain, not to use force. But if this is true, Christ is coming, and everyone will stand before Christ as judge. And as we saw when we looked at Christ as judge back in December, that Christ will stand before, we will all stand before Christ as judge. And the criteria by which Christ will judge is how we view Christ. And that's true for everyone. Our being ashamed of the gospel, and maybe I'm just up here confessing, but I suspect this is true for a lot of us. We know it's not true that we think Christianity is true for us, but not true for somebody else. But if we really believed that the message that we believe is true, we have an imperative mission to proclaim this message to others. There's an incident. This is now probably a decade ago. There's a Las Vegas magic group named Penn and Teller. Some of you might know that name. And they do magic tricks. I think they have a TV show. And I don't remember which one's which. The big guy. Is a very, well, I think both of them are outspoken atheists, but the big guy does all the talking, right, of the group. And there was an incident where after one of their magic shows, someone came up to him on stage and presented him with a Bible and tried to preach the gospel to him. And I think you can still find a clip of this online, where he responded to that, right? He says it was interesting. This guy came up to me and preached the gospel, and he says, "You'd think I would be mad about it." He says, "But if this guy really believes this is true, that's exactly what he ought to do." It's a remarkable clip. What I want us to see here is Paul is so convinced that he has been sent as an advance messenger of a king who is coming behind him. And he has basically been given a message, right? Hear ye, the king is coming. When he comes, he's coming to conquer. And here are the terms that he's offered as peace. If you will accept that he's king, if you will accept that it is by his life that you are saved, when he comes, you will enter his kingdom forever. But if you don't accept that message, when he comes, you will be overthrown forever. And Paul is so convinced of that message that he traveled all over the Roman Empire to preach it. He was not ashamed of the gospel. I've previewed a lot of where we're going, so let's go back to the text. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And this is the core idea, right? First, let's just talk about that word salvation. I've lamented a bit over the years. Christians, those of you who've been in church for a long time, probably get numb to this. If you've not been in church often, you know this very acutely. Christians have their own weird language, right? Where we talk to one another and we have certain words that we use and we all know what they mean, and someone comes in from the outside and like, "You guys are from another planet," right? And one of the problems with Christianese, which is its own language, is that there are certain words that we use so often that they get washed out of meaning, right? One of the ones I lament. So as Christians, we talk about a person being saved, right? You've heard me lament this before. That's a really dramatic word, right? Where you have someone who is in peril and a first responder comes in and rescues them from certain death, and they have been saved, right? And in our churches, we use that term as a term for those who have put their trust in Christ. And sometimes we just talk about, you know, being saved, and we don't give that word the weight that it deserves. Here, when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, in order for that word to mean anything, we have to ask, saved from what? And this is where I'll go back to something that those who've been at our church for a long time have heard me say often. The gospel is good news. That's literally what the word means. The gospel is good news. But the good news of the gospel is only as good as the bad news that precedes it is bad. And what the scripture teaches is the bad news for all of us is this. I want you to hear this. I think one of the most offensive things it's possible to tell our friends and neighbors, and I don't say this to be offensive, I say this because I'm convinced this is what scripture says. God doesn't accept us the way we are. The whole idea that I need to be saved assumes that I am in a position of peril. Right? God doesn't accept us the way we are. And that idea, the very thing that I've suggested there, runs counter to the predominant message of the culture, which is, you're good enough just the way you are. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. And the problem is, Scripture says that we are all sinners. We're sinners from birth. We're sinners by choice, right? And again, you know, if hypothetically, this is absolutely not the case, if I could walk up to you and lay my hand on your forehead and say, "You are forgiven of all your sins," right? Again, I can't do that, right? But hypothetically, if I could walk up to you and say, your sins are all forgiven, you're wiped clean, you have a clean slate, you wouldn't last the day before sinning again. And I don't mean that to be harsh, it's just I wouldn't either. We are sinners. And God is righteous and holy. And what Scripture teaches is God doesn't grade on a curve, right? The objection, well, I'm not as bad as, may be true, but it doesn't let us off the hook in the eyes of a holy God. God doesn't accept us the way we are. The second part of the bad news, and I've already sort of suggested it, is you can't fix that. Right? Again, if I could wipe away all your sins and say, okay, from now on, try really hard, we would still be sinners. We need a Savior. And what Paul says here, I feel the weight and glory of what Paul says. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power by which God saves people. Right? Think of the weight of that. Paul says, I am going into a world full of people that face God's judgment, and God has given me the message by which those people can be freed. This is the good news. It is the message it is the power of God for salvation, and Paul is already starting to allude to where he's going with this, for everyone who believes. And we are undoubtedly going to mention this about a billion times in the next 2 years. The word believes there, notice in verse 17, we have a lot of references to the word faith. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteous shall live by faith. In verse 16, when it says, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I want you to just start wiring in your head together. The word believe and the word faith, the original language of the New Testament, are the same word. They're the same word, right? In English, we've split these off. If you want to turn faith into a verb, right? It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who faiths. I'm fine with that, right? Or if you want to take the next verse, the righteousness of God is revealed from belief for belief. For it is written, the righteous shall live by belief. I'm also fine with that. They're the same word. Here's why this matters. What Paul is going to tell us is, this is just unbelievable. If you didn't know that the text already said this, this is unbelievable. So here's the bad news. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We stand condemned by God, and we can't fix it. And our natural impulse when we've broken something or we've gotten in trouble is to ask, well, what can I do to fix it? What could I do to get myself out of this predicament? And God's answer is, I want you to believe that Jesus saves you. That's the message. The salvation is found not in me straightening my life up. The salvation is not found in me, you know, kind of turning over a new leaf. I'm going to be start attending church. I'm going to become a church sort of person. And I'm going to stop doing this thing that I know I probably shouldn't be doing. I'm going to try to start being a better sort of dude. That is not what saves us. What saves us, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the good news about Jesus is the power of God for salvation to everyone who will believe that message. That message that Jesus has come in our place, right? We just celebrated this at Christmas time. The majesty of Christmas is that God Himself, the second person of the triune God, comes as one of us. He's born just as human as us. He comes down into this broken, sin-cursed world. And unlike all of us, he does everything the Father wants him to do. He is perfect in every way and deserves life. But on the cross, he takes the punishment that we deserved. And what God offers to you this morning is here's the question. If God were to stand, you were to stand before God and God were to ask, why should I accept you? God says, I'll accept you on this basis that you say, God, you shouldn't accept me on the basis of anything that I've done. But I trust Christ. What he's done in my place. I trust that. And if you accept your son, I'm gonna ride in on what he's done and not on what I've done. Paul says this message is the power of God for salvation. Then we have now where things get complicated with only 7 minutes left. All right, so we're going to work our way through these last phrases. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul's point in this language, I think he's making a point first about the flow of the history of the story of salvation and even about his own ministry. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. Jesus not only is born as a human, he's born as a Jew. Right? He comes to the Jewish people as the Jewish Messiah. And Paul will use this language later in Romans, right? For those of you who are aware of how Romans unfolds, it is still the case that in an important way, the Jews are the natural branches. We Gentiles, Paul uses this language, we've been grafted in to this olive tree. But the Jews naturally are the branches. They have been, those who have not believed, have been broken off. But Paul is going to say this good news, this gospel message, first comes to the Jews, both in terms of the gospels and Jesus' own ministry. You see it in Paul's own ministry. There's a sort of priority that they've been given because of their place in history. I'm not gonna have you turn there, but Romans 3. I love this because you have these one of these wonderful Pauline. It's a paradox. You could call it a straight up contradiction, but Paul knows he's doing it, right? What advantage has the Jew? Paul asks in Romans 3, verse 1. And he says, much in every way, because to them belongs all these promises, right? And then 9 verses later, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Right? In the very same 10 verses, Paul says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Jews have an advantage in the sense that they were God's chosen people. But as it stands right now, the message of the gospel comes to all people and all ethnicities on equal footing. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, and this is our key phrase that I want to tie in Habakkuk and 2 Peter and Romans this morning. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. When you look at commentaries on Romans, which I know all of you do in your spare time, but that's what I do in my normal time. That phrase, the righteousness of God in verse 17, is chapters and chapters and chapters of writing in commentaries. Right? What is meant? What does Paul mean by the righteousness of God? It's two main buckets that these answers fall into. What is it about God's righteousness that's revealed in the gospel? And one answer is, well, it shows God's righteous character, right? And I think that's true, right? That in the gospel, we've talked about it, that the bad news that leads to the gospel is that the gospel proclaims God's perfect and unbending righteousness. Right? The righteousness of God is revealed. Other commentators will stress, and particularly from the Reformation on, that the gospel is the means, I want you to hear this, is the means by which God's righteousness can be given to you. right? And I think this is true, right? The whole message of the gospel is that if I'm going to be accepted by God, I need to be fully righteous. And the offer of the gospel is if we put our faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, is counted as my righteousness. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. But I think there's one more sense, and I want you to very quickly turn to Romans 3. I want us to see this in, this is later in Romans 3. I think this passage here, and I'm not going to have time to give a full explanation of it, but I think this is Paul's explanation for what he means by the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. This same sort of word is revealed, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And that is that idea that righteousness is given to you as a gift if you have faith in Jesus. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, a sacrifice that makes atonement, that satisfies God's just wrath, to be received by faith. Now here's the phrase I want you to notice. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. All right, that's a big verse to bring up right now. Let me see if I can do this quickly. What does it mean to say that God had passed over former sins? What I'm convinced of is something like this. In the Old Testament, right? Those of you familiar with how the Old Testament is set up, you have a whole sacrificial system, right? So here's David, the man after God's own heart. But we know from Scripture, is David a sinner? David is a sinner, right? David is a murderer, an adulterer. And yet David was faithful, and presumably David kept covenant with God in the way that God had ordained in the Old Testament. And when his sin was brought before him and he repented, undoubtedly David went to the temple and offered the sacrifices that were required by God for his sin, just as God instructed him to do so. But we know from the New Testament, I want you to just get this, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Right? The Old Testament sacrificial system was never the final answer for sin. And so here's the scenario I want you to imagine, right? So David dies, and David is now with God. Does that make sense? And here's another man who's done similar things to David, and he dies, and he is in hell. He's being punished by God. Right? And what's the question? What's the accusation? God isn't being fair. Why is it that God would accept David? Hear me out, right? Even though there has not been atonement made for David's sin. Because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And here's this other guy that God is condemning. How is that fair? And this is what Paul is saying in Romans 3 when he says, this was to show, that this being the sacrifice of Christ was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He'd passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time. And even though Romans 1, 16, 17 might be the key verses of the book, I think this phrase in Romans 3, verse 26 might be my favorite phrase in Romans and could be my favorite phrase in the whole Bible. So that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What the gospel message proclaims, right? When it says, in this the righteousness of God is proclaimed. I want you to, okay, let's tie these all together here. Here's Habakkuk back in the Old Testament. And what he's asking for is for righteousness to be done. And it seems like when God punishes Judah through the Babylonians, that still isn't righteousness. And what God tells him is, you need to wait. It is the case, ultimately, the righteous will live by faith, right? That this Paul is emphasizing that point here in verse 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Our translation says, from faith, for faith. I actually like here the NIV, a faith or a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It's all of faith, I think, the point of that phrase. As it is written, and here's what Paul is saying here, is what I'm preaching here, the message of the gospel is no new thing in this sense. This is consistent with what was said by the Old Testament prophet as God told him, it is always going to be the case that life will come to the righteous, how? By faith. This is the key idea. And what God is saying is that God's righteousness is put on display and it will ultimately be vindicated when everything is set right and God delivers his people and he shows his righteousness by saving those people who have had faith in him. This is the core of the Christian message. The core, the most important thing you could ever come to understand is this, right? All of us, as we leave this service and we go back out to what seems to us to be the real world, do you have any problems? Right? All of us have problems that we're dealing with, issues that we're dealing with. One of the most important things you could ever come to understand is your biggest problem that you need to reckon with is the question, if you stand before God and God says, why should I accept you? What's your answer? And if your answer, if my answer is in any way, I come to God and I say, well, God, here are the things I've done. I was a pastor. I tried to be a good dad and a good father and to not steal and to, you know, be a good citizen and to do all these things. If my answer is based on my own works, I'm condemned because maybe I've got good works, but I don't atone for my bad works by good works. My bad works are still there, right? If the standard is to do righteousness, all the righteousness I do doesn't undo the unrighteousness I've done. The message of the gospel is that when I stand before God and God says, why should I accept you? My answer is because of what Christ has done in my place. Right? And well, how does that help me? Paul's answer is, if I believe that Christ is the Savior and that He's my Savior and that He is the only way to be right with God, God counts me as righteous. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the central message. And it is by faith from first to last, right? What Paul means by that is it's by faith without any mixture of my works. It's not by what I've done. So the first thing I would say as we conclude this morning is believe this gospel, right? If you have never reckoned with this question, what would I say to God as to why He would accept me? If your answer is about what you've done, the bad news is you are condemned. Trust Christ. The second thing I would leave us with this morning, and again, I'm preaching to me, but I'm preaching to all of us. We need to not be ashamed of this gospel. Right? If this is true, this is not a truth that is just in your heart. We believe that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And that's not an in my heart thing. That's an out in the world thing. And that lays on us the necessity of not being ashamed of this message, right? To be good stewards of it. To love my friends and neighbors enough to share with them the peace that God has made with the world through Jesus Christ. I'd ask you to take your hymnal as we conclude this morning. Turn to 499, a song that really is a challenge to Christians. Am I a soldier of the cross? And we'll sing the first and third stanzas of Am I a Soldier of the Cross. The third stanza, I'd never like skipping because I find it very convicting because it's a reminder that we don't live in a world that is a friend to grace and that we need to be zealous in our pursuit of Christ. Stand, please, as we sing the first and third verses of Am I a Soldier of the Cross. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, I thank you for the time we've had to devote ourselves to the thing that is of central importance, the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. Father, I pray that if there's any here this morning who have not put their faith in Christ, who would not understand, would not be able to say with confidence, I know that I have put my faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Father, I pray that they would seek guidance and they would talk to someone that they know is a believer, that they would not rest until they settle this issue, that they are right with God, not because of their merits, not because of our merits, but because of what Christ has done in our place, His righteousness, His death in our place. And Father, I pray as we go forward from this place, that you would spark in us again a zealous confidence that the message that we proclaim is true and that we would not be ashamed of it, that we would recognize the honor of being a mouthpiece for Jesus Christ, to be able to speak the good news, to be able to share with others this good that we have found, that you have been gracious to show to us, that we would share that with others as well. And in this, we pray that Christ would be glorified in every way in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name.